All right, I want to just invite you to take out your Bibles to the book of Jonah here this morning. We're continuing in our series, Jonah, the Runaway Prophet. We took a break last week and had a missionary come in. In case you missed it, it was a wonderful time where Al Clayson from France had a chance to share from God's Word and just challenged us to be a people of prayer, praying for the nations, and that God would just stir our hearts to prayer. And you know, it's easy for us to be reminded to be praying for missionaries on Sundays, but I want to just encourage you to make this a regular practice and pattern of your life on a consistent basis, whether it's putting those magnets up on your refrigerators or your mirrors or other types of things. I want to encourage you parents to make an effort to try to help your kids learn about what's going on in the world and to pray for them. This is a convicting thing that I need to do, that God would help me and help all of us, that we really have a mission-minded understanding of who God is, because God is a missionary. He's the one who sends. He sent Jesus to us, and so we want to be about that. So we're in the book of Jonah here. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen in. But we're in Jonah chapter 1, and I'm just going to read one verse right now, and we're going to dive into this passage through the rest of the sermon. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord, we worship you, and we praise you today. We thank you, God, that you are a missionary God, that you care about people. People are more important than things. God, we thank you that you're a missionary God, that you send, and we thank you, even evidenced in Jonah's book here, that you sent a flawed man to reach a world that so desperately needed you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts and minds today to receive and to understand your truth by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this morning we're going to cover perhaps the most popular part of the Jonah story. It's a story that, like I said a couple weeks ago, most of us have, or many of us have grown up with or heard before. You remember 2 weeks ago, I shared from the first part of this story how God had called Jonah. We see in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so God had called Jonah, this prophet, to be able to reach the Ninevites, the people that were non-Jewish people, which is an interesting theological issue that we're going to discover that Jonah had, that why he actually ran away, because he was upset that God would be merciful to somebody who would be non-Jewish. But you see, Jonah's response here, when God had called him to preach to the Ninevites, Jonah goes the opposite direction. He moves in the complete opposite way from where God had intended for him to go. And so he goes down to Joppa, down to a seaport city in the Mediterranean, and he sets sail for the city of Tarshish. As we saw a couple weeks ago, we see clearly that Jonah rebelled against God's call, against God's purpose for him to go to the Ninevites. And we saw, and we talked about several weeks ago, that there was a downward trajectory in Jonah's life once he began this rebellious way. First of all, you see him going down to Joppa. You see him going down into the bottom of the ship, as we're going to see this morning. And eventually, it's going to take him down in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea. So you see, this rebellious spirit always leads to a downward trajectory. And the same is still true today. When we choose to do the things that are disobedient to God, there are consequences to those actions, and as a result, it leads us downward. But Jonah, because he didn't like the fact that God is merciful, decided essentially not to follow God's will, but rather his own will. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And it's interesting, as you think about him paying for to get on board a ship, that likely cost a considerable amount of money to be able to take what would last perhaps even as long as a year to be able to make this kind of a journey all the way to the west. Some people aren't sure exactly where Tarshish was. As I shared several weeks ago, some have considered it Tarsus, where Paul came from. Some people actually considered it as far as Spain and actually further out west than there, and up and around the coast of Europe. And so this was a long journey, and it was a considerable amount of money for him to be able to take this journey. And Jonah is presented to us as a man with money, a man who had means, you could say, to finance his self-will. He had the ability to be self-determined, and he had the finances to be able to back it. And everything seemed to be lining up very nicely for Jonah in the sense that he had the money. He was able to get down to the city of Joppa without problem. He finally makes it to the city, and as he's coming into the city, he meets a crew that was getting ready to sail for Tarshish, the place he wanted to go. So everything seemed to be lining up for him to follow his own path and journey where he wanted to go. But as we see in this story, and as we know today, you can't outrun God. You can't run off and get away from God because God is present everywhere. And God is omnipresent in the sense that there's no place we can go that's apart from God's presence. And look in verse 4, if you will. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." You know, as we see God being sovereign of all creation here in this story, we see that God sends a great storm when Jonah's trying to flee and he's trying to do his own thing, but God sends this storm. You know, have you ever had a time in your life where you just wanted to do your own thing? You wanted to follow your own path? You wanted to sail to your own Tarshish, if you will? And you didn't really seek the Lord about it. You wanted to just simply do your own thing. Maybe you didn't know God's will, but maybe you did know what God had called you to do, but you were in a spirit of rebellion like Jonah, that you wanted to do what you wanted to do and follow your own path. Some of us, because of circumstances of life, we get too tired. We get too frustrated with circumstances. We get too lonely. We have all these things that bombard us, and the enemy tempts us to want to do our own thing, to say, "What, you ought to just give up on this God thing. You ought to just give up on what he's called you to do. Don't you realize you're not doing anything really? That it's not really accomplishing much?" And so the enemy tempts us, just as he tempted Jonah, to go away from the presence of the Lord. But as we see, you cannot do that. And like Jonah, many of us have had a spirit of rebellion, doing more what we want than what God wants. And as I shared several weeks ago, I think at times we have to recognize that there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us because we're upset sometimes with the circumstances that we deal with and we get frustrated with God. But God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? He has a way of getting our attention through circumstances, maybe through other people, whatever the case may be. For Jonah, it was a big storm, but for some of us, it might be through the storms, if you will, of life that we experience trouble and challenges. Sometimes it's just because we live in a fallen world. It's not necessarily the result of a rebellious spirit on our part. Sometimes we just suffer and go through tough times because we live in this fallen world. But there are times where we do suffer as the consequence for our own rebellion, for our own desire to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. As we learn in the scriptures, there's the law of reciprocity that says a man or a woman reaps what they sow. If we sow to sin, we're going to reap the consequences of sin. But if we sow to righteousness, we're going to reap the consequences and the results of that as well. And so Jonah was rebelling against God, and God was sending this storm. As you think about the storms that we go through, you could say that the storm is the environment in which we either lose our lives or are saved. You could say storms have a way of stripping us down to kind of our essentials, to see what we're really made of, to see what is the basic reality of our lives. And maybe you're going through a storm here today, and maybe that storm is showing something about yourself, maybe that God wants you to see, but that you need to discover as well. Look in verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. It's interesting, in this story, we're introduced to some mariners on the ship. These men were likely non-Jewish men. In other words, they were Gentiles. And it's interesting, as you look in this story, not only here, but throughout the rest of the book, irony is generally used in literature as a kind of a vehicle for criticism, if you will. And the book of Jonah is filled with a lot of irony. It really, what irony does is it serves in, to show us the inconsistencies and incongruities in the situation between what is and what ought to be. And so this story is filled and saturated with irony. It's ironic that the pagan sailors come off looking good in this story, but the prophet Jonah does not. It's interesting. It just shows the inconsistency. You would think that a man of God who has been sent to preach to the Ninevites, he would be the one that would be praying, but he's asleep. But nonetheless, here's these pagan Gentile men who did not fear the true God. They served their own gods, that they're praying. And so it's interesting. The irony is going to show up consistently throughout this book, and it's going to have some important messages, not only for Israel at that time as they first read it as the original audience, but interestingly enough, for us here today too as well. So it was interesting. There was a common belief in antiquity that the survivors of storms felt themselves graced by the gods. And so if there were sailors, if they felt like if they went through a storm and they made it through, somehow the gods were pleased with them. But if they succumbed to the storm, the families would say, well, the gods must be angry with them. And so these men, these sailors, these mariners are probably thinking, we've upset the gods. The gods as they thought of them. We've upset the gods, and so we have to consider why the gods are upset. And so they're praying, and they're seeking their gods to try to find out an answer. It's interesting. These men, these sailors, were praying for deliverance, which naturally anybody would do, but they're praying, and they're seeking their gods. And it's interesting, as the sailors are praying, Jonah just sleeps right through the storm. He just keeps laying in the bottom of the ship. And it's interesting, the pagan captain actually had to plead with Jonah to pray to his God. He's saying, if you're serving a God, Jonah, you pray to your God right now, because this is an SOS kind of situation. We're in peril. We're about ready to go down to the with the ship here. But it's interesting, Jonah remains unrepentant. He knows that he's in rebellion against God. He knows that this storm has been sent, but he's just sleeping through it. And so the heathen here are responding better than Jonah. It's interesting that the storm revealed Jonah to be a prophet who did not pray. And it's interesting, as you think about the storms that you and I endure in life, the challenges that we go through, as storms have a way of stripping us down to essentials, it may reveal some ugly things about ourselves that we don't like. Anybody can testify to that? I've experienced that many times. How going through a storm revealed that I had an anger problem, that I had a problem with unforgiveness, that I had a problem with patience. Storms have a way of stripping us down, and God's exposing those things in our lives, just as he exposed Jonah to be a man who did not pray. You know, if you're in a storm right now, what is God saying to you right now? What is this storm revealing about yourself? Storms, like I said, have a way of stripping us down to show us what we're really made of. And so the sailors, as you look at this story here, they're starting to throw cargo overboard. We're not sure what specifically what type of cargo it was. It could have been ivory, it could have been anything. We don't know the specifics of what they threw over, but this is basically a way of saying, you know what, forget our livelihood, we just want to survive this storm. It's not a matter of trying to get this cargo to where it needs to go. This is a matter for us to be able to survive another day. And so they're throwing over all their cargo, the very purpose for their trip. They're just throwing it into the sea as a way of saying, you know, we're going to put ourselves at the mercy of everything and just see how we can make it through the storm. And they were desperate, as you can understand. And so they, again, asked Jonah to pray, but he does not. And it's interesting, the captain, who is not an Israelite, actually appears more pious than Jonah. Look in verse 7. He says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah." So not only is the captain praying and seeking the Lord, he's trying to find an understanding or a resolution to the situation that it's at hand. Now, just to give us a little bit of a backdrop regarding the issue of casting lots, this was actually a common practice in those days in which people, you could say, would solicit really an unambiguous response from a deity. Now, the Israelites did this to their true God, but also the pagans did this as well to their gods. And we don't know the specifics of what casting lots represented. We do know there were some small stones that were represented in here. We might think of kind of like a dice kind of game where they just throw it and just, you know, the Lord's going to determine which number is going to come up. We don't know the details of what the casting of lots represented. But we do know in Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot might well be cast from or into the lap, but judgment comes from God." And so that was a practice that not only pagans did, but also the people of Israel did, to say, "Lord, you're going to be in this. You make the decision for us." It's interesting, even in the New Testament, we see before the coming of the Holy Spirit how they selected an elder by the casting of lots. Now, we see that that's actually the last time it's used in Scriptures, and that's not something that we need to be doing today. We need to seek God's Word and consult His Word to seek His will on things. But this is the understanding that they had at this time, and so these sailors are casting lots to try to determine who's the cause of this? Why is this storm taking place? You know, commentator Jack Sasson says, "The casting of lots is a standard measure by which to force heaven into giving an unequivocal answer." And so the sailors, you could say, had two assumptions in casting the lots here. Number one, they believed that somehow the storm was a divine punishment for the misdeed of somebody on the ship. They believed that there was some type of judgment that the god, or gods as they understood it, was causing because of a rebellious spirit, or at least some type of misdeed of somebody on the ship. The other second assumption that they had is that God or their gods communicated through the casting of lots. And so they did this. And interestingly enough, the lot falls to Jonah. God was in that. Look in verse 8. "Then they said to him," speaking to Jonah, "'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? And what is your country? And what people are from you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground.' And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So what the sailors or the mariners are trying to do here is they're really interrogating Jonah. They're asking a series of four questions here. They're basically saying, "Look, you need to say something for yourself here. The lot has been cast to you. We have this major storm, and we've thrown all the cargo overboard. We're desperate." I mean, these guys were really in dire straits. And it's interesting, Jonah in verse 9, it's actually the first time he speaks in this entire story. He says, "I serve the God of Israel, the God of the land and the sea." Now, this would have been an Orthodox Jewish confession that he's making here. He's making a confession. He's revealing that he was a prophet that had been schooled and trained up in Jewish understanding. He understood the true and living God. And so as a result, Jonah recites this confession. And when the sailors hear this confession, and they find out a little bit about his story, that he worshiped this God who made the land and the sea, it says that their fear was exceedingly strong. Not only were they afraid of the storms, but now that they knew that this is the God of the sea and the land, now they're shaking in their boots here. Now they're afraid because this is the real and legitimate God that's in charge of all this. And so they're exceedingly fearful. And so their fear is taking over. And notice they asked Jonah. It's interesting. They asked Jonah what they should do rather than just throwing him over immediately. Now, these men appear to be somewhat reasonable. They're not just reacting and just saying, "Okay, you're the cause of it. We're throwing you into the sea." They're saying, "Jonah, what do you think we should do?" So these men are coming off in a rather favorable manner, according to this book. They appear reasonable, they appear fair, and again, it's a positive life. And it's actually an irony that Jonah does not. And so there's the contrast that exists between the two. Look in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Actually, this is not the last time Jonah has a death wish in this story, but he's saying, "Look, you just throw me into the sea." Now, I will say this too, at this point in the story, I'm actually very familiar with this part because as a kid, I grew up listening to the LP records with the stories of the Bible on it, and I listened to the Jonah story, and the record was actually broken at this point. So it just kept repeating, "Throw me into the sea." So I marched around the house, "Throw me into the sea." I did that as a kid, "Throw me into the sea." So I got that point of the story down. Jonah's thrown into the sea. It's like a broken record stuck in my mind. He's being thrown into the sea. Look in verse 13. The men are still trying to do everything they can to save the ship and not throw Jonah overboard. So again, Jonah's saying, "Look, throw me into the sea." But again, these sailors are being fair and reasonable, at least that it would appear that way. They're looking for another way out. They're looking for another option to be able to spare Jonah's life. And it's interesting, then they cry out to Jonah's God. Here's some men that were pagans, that were following their own gods, and now they understand the true God, or at least the God of this land and the seas, and they're crying out to this God, the God of Jonah. "Don't punish us for Jonah's rebellion. Don't let his blood be on our hands. Don't do this, God, because we're innocent here." And again, the irony is that if Jonah, the insider, you could say, who has experienced a direct word from the Lord, will not cry out to God, then these sailors, you could say the outsiders, will, and they do. So again, this contrast, this irony that reveals itself in the story. And so Jonah admits his guilt to the sailors here, but there is still no sign whatsoever that he regrets his course of action against God. We don't really see any point at this point in the story, any hint of repentance. He recognizing that he rebelled, he recognizes what he's done wrong, and that the storm is the result of God's judgment or his wrath or his consequences for his action. But look in verse 15. "So they," meaning the sailors, "picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea." Again, the language of hurling. It's kind of like we saw that language of God hurling on the storm. Well, these men are hurling this Jonah into the sea. "So they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." Again, there's that strong emotion. When they see that the storm calmed down, that this must be the God of all the land and the seas, that he would calm the storms in such a way. And it says that they offered sacrifices and made vows to the Lord. It's interesting that they're now worshiping the true God. As we go throughout this story in Jonah, we're going to always see, at least consistently see, outsiders responding the right way, where the insiders do not. It flows throughout this entire book. And actually, the book of Jonah makes it a very clear case that look, Jewish people, the people that are reading this book and understanding this story from the beginning, you need to understand that God cares about outsiders. God cares about the people that are not the covenant people. He cares about them coming as well, because he's a missionary God. And we see Jonah, who's kind of the typical Jewish, he's a good representative of the people of Israel, is a man that has a problem with that. That God would be merciful to somebody who actually deserves punishment. He's upset with that. And so as we see in this story, they throw him down into the sea, and then they fear God. And actually, these two verses that I just read act as kind of a postscript, kind of an additional comment that is made in the story. It reveals that these men were doing the right thing. They were now worshiping and making sacrifices to the true and living God. You know, have you ever had a time in your life where an unbeliever showed you up on how to act in a situation? It's a pretty big humbling thing. I've had that happen many a times in my life where somebody acted more patiently than I did, maybe in traffic, or they dealt with a situation in a much greater way than you yourself did, and they're an unbeliever. It's something that actually causes you to have some deep reflection about yourself and say, boy, they're really putting me to shame. And it's a way of saying, God, would you change my heart and do the things you need to do? Would you give me the servant's heart? Would you give me the better attitude? And again, these unbelievers, if you will, were showing up Jonah, who proved to be, even though he was an insider, a man that really needed to know the heart of God. Look in verse 17, the verse that we read from the outset. And then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, obviously, we're not sure what kind of fish. It doesn't specifically mention it here. There's no details given. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, believed it to be a large whale. We don't know for sure. But the fish, you could say, was an act of God's mercy to preserve God, preserve Jonah for God's purposes. To preserve him, to fulfill God's calling in his life. You could say in many ways the fish became the vehicle for returning Jonah to the place where he can be called to take up the task that he had previously abandoned. His call is to return to the Lord. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like to be in a fish? We were actually talking about this last night in our family devotions. I mean, to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, I mean, just dark and smelly. I mean, even 3 minutes would have been horrible. I just couldn't imagine. I mean, just think about all the food the fish had eaten over the last number of days. I mean, you're stuck in a smelly gut of a fish, and you're smelling all the other fish and stuff that it had eaten, it would have been terrible. It would have been horrible. But in many ways, as we see, the fish was an act of God's mercy. And the fish, you could say, was also a place of solitary confinement for Jonah. It was a place where he couldn't go anywhere, where he was stuck. And you know, you and I, we go through storms of life and we experience the challenges and sometimes we go through the storms, but then there's sometimes where God brings us to a place where he gets us alone with ourselves. And a lot of times, sometimes it takes people decades to get to this place and they don't even recognize it when it's staring them in the face, but where can Jonah go now? He can't go anywhere. And God had left him to himself. You know, it's interesting, there's a Greek word, it's actually not a biblical word, but it's the word askesis, A-S-K-E-S-I-S. It's, as I mentioned, it's not a biblical term, but it's most often used in Greek literature to refer to physical training and the physical regimen of an athlete, but it's equivalent to the idea that talent grows by its very confinement. As you go through the regiment, as you're confined and set apart, there's a way that there's growth that happens. So in other words, askesis is a time and place of confinement and concentration. Askesis. You know, as you could see here in this story, God is sending this fish to swallow Jonah, and he brings him to this place of confinement, this place of growth, this askesis. You know, some of us, when we go get in ourselves into some circumstances that are difficult and we go through the storms and we feel confined, we want to curse God. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why do I have to go through this? God, why am I stuck here in this job that I can't go anywhere with? Why am I stuck here and I have no place to go financially? Why am I stuck right here? God, why did that thing happen in the past? Why did that person have to pass away? And God brings us to a place where we're left with ourselves. Askesis, if you will. You know, you think about little babies being formed in the womb. In many ways, a womb is kind of like askesis, isn't it? There's a womb, as a baby is being formed within the mother, there's growth that is taking place, but it's also a place of confinement. And as you look in your life, even though all of us are born, we were all in the womb at one point, but even though we've left the womb, He still isn't finished making us. You could say in some ways, the storms that we experience become like a womb where God is growing us. It's a place of confinement. It's a place of restriction, but it's a place of growth. And don't be surprised that as you go through the wombs of life, that God is preparing you for some next place. You could say in many ways, you think back in the Old Testament with Joseph, who was a man who followed after God. He received these amazing dreams, but he was thrown into a pit by his brothers. You could say that pit was a womb. And then he was lied on, and he was eventually thrown into a jail. That jail becomes, in many ways, like a womb to prepare him for the palace. And some of us were so eager to desire the dream to be fulfilled and the horizon to be met and to make it over the next horizon and to receive what God has promised that sometimes we forget that there's some wombs that God needs to take us through and some seasons of confinement before he brings us to a season of release. Jonah had to go through this. Jonah went through this because he had a theological issue with God. It wasn't just that he had a rebellious spirit. He was rebelling against God's character. God, how could you be so generous in your mercy to people who deserve your judgment? He had a theological issue with God. And you'd be surprised how much of our rebellion at its root becomes oftentimes a rebellion against the nature of God, who God is, why he would allow things to happen, you could say, in our lives. And so Jonah was in this season of ascesis, this womb, if you will, in the belly of a fish. And could it be that God has placed you and me in the season that we're in right now in order to perfect the things that he's placed within us? That your circumstance and my circumstance is just a setup for what God wants to do in the future. And if we will allow, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, for God to do that transformation work in that season of confinement, rather than cursing that season, say, God, do to me what you need to do so that you can do something in my life and through my life. Jonah had to learn this. He had to learn it the hard way. It's interesting, here in chapter 2, Jonah prays to God. I mean, actually, what other option did he have? He's stuck there in the belly of a fish. He didn't pray before this point, even when he was begged to pray by the pagans. But this season was a season of growth, even if it was just for 3 days. He prays. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this prayer, I'm not going to read the whole prayer right now. Several things we need to know about this prayer itself. This is a set prayer. In other words, this prayer is not spontaneous, and it's not a self-expression. Not one word in this prayer is original. Not one word in that prayer is original. He actually recites the book of Psalms, probably about half dozen chapters, lock, stock, and barrel. Nothing is original to Jonah here. He's taking something that he's memorized a long time ago, and he's reciting this as a prayer. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. There's a point and a good place for memorizing things. You know, we have memorized prayers in our lives. We think of the Lord's Prayer. We think of, you know, we go to bed, now I lay me down to sleep, which, interestingly enough, I don't know if it's a word prayer. It's not a bad prayer, but I don't know if it's worth repeating all the time. It freaked me out as a kid, I will say that. But we have prayers that we memorize, and so that's a good thing if we mean it from the depths of our heart. And it appears Jonah is praying this from the depths of his heart, but it shows the importance of, here's a man who had some training in the Jewish understanding and the way of doing things, and God is bringing those things to his remembrance, the things that he's learned, and he's making it the cry of his heart. That's why it's important when we teach our kids and we train our kids or take them to VBS or other places like that, that we get God's word hidden in our hearts, what David says, that we might not sin against God. So when we get ourselves in situations that are challenging, the Holy Spirit will bring those prayers and bring those verses and bring those songs to our remembrance, and they will be very helpful during seasons of confinement. And that's precisely what is going on here with Jonah. Not one word of this prayer is original. He takes, like I said, about a half dozen chapters, maybe 8 to 12 chapters in the book of Psalms, and he recites these, and he prays them to God. And that's actually, he takes these words, and you know, they fit very well into the story. I mean, it took some understanding to be able to take different chapters in Psalms and make it into a prayer. But this prayer is really a song of thanksgiving. It's interesting how this man, in a season of confinement, while it could have been a season that would have been ripe for complaint, became a season that produced worship in him. Let me just say this. Some of us are going through some real tough times right now. Maybe we're going through a storm. Might not be a literal storm, but it's a storm nonetheless. And God is bringing us perhaps to seasons of confinement. We're in the womb, not sure what's happening. We know we're growing, but we feel restricted. And through this season, God desires to bring us once again to a place of worship. Do you and I not know that the battle really is for worship? Because the devil will work overtime to get us to a place where we're complaining, where we're bitter, where we're angry. But God, by his grace, can do such a work in us that he will take the places of our greatest pain. And if he will do the work, and if we will allow him to do the work in us, they become the places for the greatest worship. And could it be that right now, what God wants from you is some praise? In the season of confinement, the season where you feel like your hands are tied behind your back, where your liberty is gone, can you still praise God? Can you still worship him? Can you still sing a song of thanksgiving? It might be a chore at first. It might be just resurrecting an old prayer that you learned as a kid or you learned at a small group Bible study. But in Jonah's case, God had brought the things that he had grown up with, the things that he had learned, and he turned it into praise. And recognizing that while it would be tempting to curse the fish became an agent and a vehicle by which God's grace would propel him to his future ministry. Maturity happens, dear friends, in each of us when we can look at our problem and our pain, and even though the devil might have meant it for evil, if we will come to the place and worship God with it, he will produce something in us that it becomes a doorway and a vehicle for future ministry. Can we worship? Can we praise God? So Jonah offers this prayer. He's lifting up the Lord. It's a set prayer, as I mentioned. There's nothing original in it. He's in this season of askesis, a season of confinement, but this season is returning him back to prayer. The storm didn't produce it, but the fish did. He brought him back to a place where he surrendered himself to God. You know, the old evangelist Billy Sunday said, conversion is a complete surrender to Jesus. It's a willingness to do what he wants you to do. And the truth is, that's what the Christian life is all about. Submission to God, taking up our cross and following Jesus. You know, we sang earlier, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. It's a willingness to surrender our will to God's will. Say, God, would you have your way in me and through me? You know, a lot of us, frankly, and a lot of our family members or people we're trying to witness to, but let's leave them out of the discussion for right now. Just stay right here. The reason why a lot of us right now are having a difficult time with God and having a difficult time in this season of confinement is because God needs to do the work in us and remove that hard heart, that stubborn heart that wants to do our own thing and say, God, as Mary prayed, the mother of Jesus, be it unto me according to your word. You know, there comes a place in all of our lives that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, of the Father, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And while it's so tempting to be so frustrated and upset during these seasons of where we're confined, it also becomes an opportunity that is pregnant with God's grace and where he can move and birth new things in us if we will come back once again to worship. Jonah came back to this place. You know, if some of us, you think of some of us who are parents trying to train, you could say, a stubborn child to obey is a bit of a challenge. You know, as a parent, trying to break their will is important, but we don't want to break their spirit. There's a difference between the two. But for some of us, God is having to break our selfish will in the circumstances. And the reason why we get so frustrated and angry is because we try to come up with our own solution to the problem. We try figuring out our own way to escape it. And sometimes the fastest way out is through it, where God begins to move and give us the grace in that season of our lives. You know, some of us have made our decisions. Maybe we're making decisions even today and this week and this month based purely on our own self-will. And we've not sought the Lord. We've not sought God. We've dreamed our own dreams. And God can give us the desires of our heart if they're in alignment with his will. But some of us, as I shared 2 weeks ago, are sailing for our own Tarshish. That old dream, that exotic place that we want to get to. But somehow it doesn't quite turn out as we expected. And again, God brings us once again to that place of askesis. You know, William Barclay said this. He says, there's only one way to bring peace to the heart, joy to the mind, and beauty to the life. It is to accept and do the will of God. It's to accept God's will. The old phrase, to let go and let God. Some of us need to let go. You know, there's a story at the end of World War II. A U.S. General, Douglas MacArthur, was meeting his foe, a Japanese general. And the meeting was set up for the Japanese general to officially surrender. And the Japanese general stuck out his hand to shake MacArthur's hand. And MacArthur said, I cannot shake your hand, sir, until you first surrender your sword. He said, we can't be friends as long as the sword is hanging by your side. Give me the sword, and then we can shake hands. You know, a lot of us want to shake God's hands. We want to be in fellowship with God while we carry our sword. You could say the sword of our will. We want to shake God's hands and have it both ways and say, God, yeah, I want to follow you, but we still got our swords and we still want to fight it. Can we come to the place and say, God, I don't like the season I'm in. It's certainly been a confining season. I've not sensed a real release. I feel I'm trapped by the circumstances. But God, if you will do in me what you need to do, I lay my sword down. Here's my hand, Lord. I give myself and I yield myself to you. And friends, we could say we do it here this morning, but what this amounts to is a daily thing. God, I lay down my sword. This time we're going to conclude the service and conclude with the song as we worship the Lord. We're going to sing the song, God is Able. You know, as we see in the story of Jonah, one thing you see about Jonah thinking he's the main character, you see God is the main character, actually. That God is working through each of these circumstances to produce the things in Jonah that need to take place, and also in Nineveh as well, and even in these sailors. But I believe as we sing this song here today, God is asking you and me to lay down our sword. To surrender it. To surrender ourselves to God. Say, God, not my will, but your will be done. And God, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly, more than I could ever ask, think, or imagine. And if you and I will stay in the womb, God will produce something marvelous as we surrender to Him. Let's stand to our feet and sing this song, God is Able.